Returning to the book of Jonah and the chapter 1, the book of Jonah, and the first chapter again today. And we'll read verse 1 down to verse 3. Jonah, chapter 1, verse 1 to 3. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it. For their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. With God's word open before us, we'll bow in a further word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again we seek thy face. We pray for the opening up of thy word unto our hearts. Lord, take it and apply it to where we are. And even if we don't think we're exactly there, Lord, reveal to us just where we are today, as the psalmist that we read from already this morning indicated, search me, O God, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way that is everlasting. Come and answer that prayer. We pray in Jesus' name for God's eternal glory. Amen. The Lord has commissioned his prophet Jonah. He has laid it very clearly on the line what he wants Jonah to do. Jonah 1 and verse 2, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. Had Jonah been looking for the message in simple ABC points, then he had it right here, because there are three simple ingredients to this commission. Arise, number one. Go to Nineveh, number two. Three, cry against it. Plain and simple. God's intention was very clear. So we have a commission here of sovereignty, integrity, and righteousness. And yet, the third verse tells us, But notice the next three words. But Jonah rose up. Oh, well, maybe that's promising. That was the only part of the three-part commission that Jonah actually obeyed. He rose up. But not to go to Nineveh, not to cry against the wickedness of that city, not to deliver from God a stern message of reproof against a people who for generations of time had been enemies of Jonah's own people. Rather, the Bible tells us in Jonah 1 verse 3, but Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And there he goes, sandaled prophet, down to the port of Joppa on the Mediterranean coastline, a distance of some 70 miles from his hometown of Gath Hepher, as the crew would fly, and he found a ship going to the very place that he intended to travel. He had enough money to pay for the fare. They had space for him on board. The winds were commodious and favorable for departure. And in a short time, here's Jonah on board, and they're sailing merrily for Tarshish, all in a determined effort to sidestep the commission that God had landed on his lap. So we have here a disobedient prophet. Up until this point, in our studies in the book of Jonah, we have looked at, first of all, the introduction to the book, then the introduction to the prophet, the man himself, then the commission of the prophet. We're looking at some basic facts today about the disobedience of the prophet. And to answer the question, that's her purpose today, to answer the question, why did Jonah disobey the Lord in the way that he did? Firstly, the reality of his disobedience. The reality of his disobedience. The facts are these. Jonah rises up with a distinct purpose, not to go to Nineveh, that was almost due east of Gath-Hepher, that inland village where he was, but rather to go due west, right over to Tarshish, as far as he could, along the Mediterranean Sea. Most are agreed that Tarshish is a place on the coast of Spain called Tartarus. It would have taken him, therefore, as far as he could possibly go in the opposite direction to the place the Lord had called him to. God told him, "Arise, go to Nineveh." Jonah said, "No, I'll go to the very limits of that Mediterranean Sea as far as Tarshish." God says, "Go east, young man." He says, "I'm going west." And he proceeded to do that. Notice a little phrase in the first part of verse 3 of Jonah chapter 1. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish. Here's the phrase, from the presence of the Lord. From the presence of the Lord. That's the start of verse 3. You'll see that at the end of verse 3, the same phrase comes right back in again. So he paid the fare thereof, went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish. Here's the phrase again, second time, from the presence of the Lord. What does that mean? Did Jonah have the idea in his mind somewhere that there was a place, a location in the physical creation where he could go to and rid himself of the presence of the living God of Israel? Now, Jonah was a prophet, steeped in the knowledge of God as he had revealed himself through the Old Testament scriptures. Jonah would have known well what David had written in Psalm 139, verse 9 through 12. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea. In other words, if I could jump on the first rays of sunshine as they come out and break over the ocean, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. Jonah knew that David had written that. He knew that was true about God. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 23, the verse 24, God asks, can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? Jonah understood how well he did that he could not possibly run from the presence of the God who fills heaven and earth. And each of us knows that too. This is a thought. I can't go anywhere, but God can reach me. This is a thought that at one time brings such comfort to our mind. When we're obedient, when we're following in the way of the Lord, when we're doing his will, we are so comforted by this. No matter where I go, he is there. But it also brings distress. Because when I am living in disobedience to the Lord and running away from him, there are few truths better calculated to disturb my conscience than this one. I cannot, no matter what I do, escape the eye of God. Proverbs 15 and 3 declares, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Well, what then does this phrase mean? Because twice it's recorded here that Jonah's determination was to flee from the presence of the Lord. Well, we get the key. As you will have heard many, many times over many years from this pulpit, we get the key in the first mention. when this phrase first appears. Genesis 4:16, back towards the Garden of Eden there, speaking of Cain being driven out from the presence of the Lord. Very same phrase. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And then in 2 Kings 13, verse 22 and verse 23, we read that Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz, and the Lord was gracious unto them, and had compassion on them, and had respect unto them, because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, neither cast he them from his presence. As yet, the presence of the Lord, in this instance, refers to that place where the Lord made special revelation, special manifestation of himself. And God did that in the Garden of Eden. He revealed himself to Adam and Eve in a special way to that first family. So to be driven from the presence of the Lord is to be driven from the place where God manifests himself, where he puts his ordinances. Therefore, when it was said in that second reference in 2 Kings 13, said of the nation of Israel, they had not yet been driven from the presence of the Lord, it means they had not yet been driven out of their land. They would be because of sin, but they hadn't yet been driven from that place where the worship of the temple was, where the establishment of the prophetic ministry was, where there was the special revelation of God to his peculiar people. So what Jonah is determined to do here is, I will get as far as possible away from the presence of the Lord, away from Israel. It's there that the word of God comes to his prophets. It's there that there is the temple reminding people of the worship of Jehovah. It's in Israel that the law of God is laid up in the Ark of the Covenant. It's in Israel where at every turn in my experience, no matter where I look, I have reminder after reminder that Jehovah is the God, the King of his people, and all of his people are to be his loyal subjects. I'm getting out. That's why he was so determined to flee to Tarshish, to get away from the sweet influences of God, the presence of Jehovah, the place for all of those vivid reminders of God's authority would be fiery barbs to his tortured conscience. The moment that you and I determine in our minds and hearts, we're going to disobey, cut across some clear precept and command of God, we do all within our power at that stage to run to our Tarshish, away from the presence of Jehovah. What do? We find all kinds of flimsy excuses. Why we cannot be in the house of the Lord on the Lord's day? Why we cannot be in the prayer meeting midweek? Why we cannot attend any other prayer services or special meetings? Where God, he's saying, Matthew 18 and 20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst, the presence of the Lord Jesus, in a peculiar, special way, is manifested in the middle of his assembled people. That's why we come to church, not just to tick a card, but to be where the Lord's presence is. And you will not replicate that at home, no matter what you do. And so when we're going to disobey some clear precept from God's revealed will, we will seek to flee from the presence of Jehovah into the house of God. This is where your conscience becomes alive. Where those abominable preachers, you know them, stand up. And they open that black book called the Bible, and they look you in the eye, and they remind you as they look you in the eye, you were a creature of God. You were accountable to God. Almighty God has rights over you. And you'll want to do everything in your power to flee from the presence of Jehovah. This is true of the sinner, still in his sins. In some ways, it's even more true of the disobedient saint who has a heightened awareness of the presence of Jehovah. That's why you can find excuses not to read your Bible. That's why you can find excuses not to pray, because God in a peculiar way is revealed through his word, and you're praying that word back to him in supplication. That's why you invent excuses no longer to spend the same amount of time with those believers who really walk with God. Why? Because they're a prod to your conscience, and they spur you in the direction of more diligent obedience yourself. The disobedience of Jonah was a disobedience characterized by this effort to get away from everything and anything that would be a reminder of his obligations to his God and King, Jehovah. That was the reality of his disobedience. Now, why did he do it? So that's secondly the reason for. The reason for his disobedience. You'll not find the answer, the reason given as to why he disobeyed. You'll not find it in Jonah chapter 1. Nor will you find it in Jonah chapter 2. Nor will you discover it in Jonah chapter 3. You have to go to chapter 4. And to understand the book, we drift off into chapter 4 this morning. That's what we'll have to do. What was the reason behind Jonah's disobedience? The identification of the problem. Let me say, first of all, negatively, it was not fear of what might happen to him if he strode into Nineveh, started preaching in its streets, told them of the coming judgment of God. Jonah would have known all about the Assyrians' reputation, their savagery in plundering cities. They came in, burned boys and girls alive, tortured adults, tore the skin from bodies, left them to die in the scorching sun. He knew that the name Nineveh stood for every possible kind of cold-blooded barbarity. But there's not a shred of evidence in the record that Jonah feared for his own skin. That didn't hold him back. Nor is there any indication here that he had some kind of overpowering, foreboding fear that there would be great danger to the prophetic ministry if he went there. He didn't feel that. Why then did he run? Well, doesn't he give us the answer himself? In Jonah chapter 4, verse 2. Later on, therefore, in this narrative, his preaching is over. God has spared the city of Nineveh. 40 days have passed. Jonah sees the city is not collapsing under the judgment of God. He becomes upset. Jonah 4 and 2. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying? When I was yet in my country, that's back in Israel, Gath Hepher, therefore, he's giving us the reason, therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew. He's expanding on the reason here, for I knew that our gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Jonah's having a conversation with God here. What he's saying is, isn't this exactly what I said? Whether I verbalized it or had it in my mind, but Lord, you knew my thoughts. That's why I ran, Lord, because I knew what would happen. You would have grace. He fled because of God's gracious character. The reason for his disobedience was this. He understood the character of God. He said, what I know of the character of God means I don't want to go to Nineveh. 4 and 2, let's read it again. Therefore, I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Now, you square that off with Jonah's commission back at the start of chapter 1. In that commission, Jonah 1 verse 2, God did not emphasize his graciousness. He did not talk in that commission about the possibility of having mercy on Nineveh. What attribute did he talk about? He talked about his righteousness, his justice, his judgment. Arise, go to Nineveh, Jonah 1 and 2, that great city, and cry against it. For the wickedness has come up before me. And then in Jonah 3 and verse 4, Jonah 3, 4, and Jonah began to enter into the city, a day's journey, and he cried. So he's back online here. He's doing what God told him and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. God, the righteous judge over the nations. Jonah doesn't mind that. That sounds pretty good. He knows her sins. He hates her sins. He will punish their sins. Lord, bring it on for Nineveh. I don't mind that at all. But he knows. That is not the whole story about the God of the Bible. He says in that commission, you've emphasized your righteousness, your holiness, your justice, your wrath against sin. But from what I know about you, in the record of the Old Testament, and from what I know about you, with your dealings in my own heart, I knew that you were also a gracious God. The words that he uses, therefore, in 4 verse 2 are almost directly quoting Exodus 34 verse 6 and 7. God, with his glory, passes by Moses, had him sheltered in the cleft of the rock. And the Lord proclaimed his name, his essential characteristics to Moses back then. And he said, the Lord God, merciful and gracious and long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. It's the God of grace. Let nobody say the essential character of God is holiness at the expense of all his other attributes. God is essentially holy. God is essentially light. God is essentially love. God is essentially grace. But when he reveals this name to Moses, he emphasizes not his holiness, but his mercy and his love. And Jonah, therefore, takes up the argument, God, from the revelation you've made in your word, from your dealings with me in my own life, from my experience of that message you sent me previously to Israel, during the days of that wicked king, Jeroboam II, from all of that, one thing is clear. You are a gracious and a merciful God. Slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and Lord, more than that, when men and women turn from their sins, you so delight in mercy that you'll do what even seems on the surface of things to be something that we would say changing your mind. You will repent of the evil that you purposed to do, that is, purposed as far as your pronouncement was concerned. And Lord, I know one thing. If your concern with Nineveh was such that you had already determined in an absolute and irreversible way that this city was going to be overthrown, then, Lord, why in the world are you coming to me over here in Gath Hepher? Why are you putting me to the trouble of this long journey from Gath Hepher to Nineveh? Why did you simply open the heavens and send down fire and brimstone as you did upon Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain? Lord, I have a sneaking suspicion that the reason you're sending me to that city to cry to it, telling them 40 days to destruction, is an indication, not of your wrath, but off your loving kindness and tender mercy. Lord, I know what you're up to. And that's why I'm running to Tarshish. You see, Jonah at this point in his history was filled with carnal Hebrew exclusivism. So we have a picture here of man's gross carnality. Not just God's gracious character, man's gross carnality is what made him run to Tarshish. Jonah was guilty of a carnal Hebrew mindset an unspiritual way of thinking, an attitude rooted in nature but not in grace. This exclusivism, they thought, we are the favored nation and we are God's only favorites. They stopped looking upon themselves as having received grace, and that's why they were in favor, but rather, they're God's pet. All he has to do is stroke us, keep us happy, tickle under our chin. He will indulgently bestow all of his affections, all his gifts, only in us, not to the Gentiles, to the exclusion of the whole world. That was never God's intention. He would have a chosen people. He would have a favored race. But through them, he would spread the message of the gospel right through those Gentiles. But this Hebrew exclusivism said, Gentiles are rabid heathen. They have got no souls. Maybe you and I know people who act like that today. They look beyond their own frontiers and they kind of dismiss everything out there as if they have no souls, not worthy to be objects of God's favor and love. Who are you and I to determine that if God has determined otherwise? We pick up the evidence of this exclusivism again in Jonah 4 verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly and he was very angry. Doesn't say that Jonah was merely confused or perplexed, couldn't understand it. When God showed mercy to Nineveh, it says he was very angry. Now Habakkuk, the other prophet, was perplexed. Lord, how can it be? This kingdom of Babylon, it's a wicked people. They're far from being lily white. Now granted, we aren't lily white either. We are a nation that has departed from God, but we are more righteous than Babylon. Lord, I can't understand it. Can't get my mind around it. I'm confused, perplexed. How can it be? And when Habakkuk came to the Lord like that, God dealt with Habakkuk graciously in his perplexity. But Jonah was not perplexed. He was positively angry. Again, God comes to him with a question. Jonah 4 and 4. Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? And in subsequent dealings with Jonah, God lays it on a plate. He says, Jonah, here's your problem. You've no regard for the Ninevites. You've no concern for them. You've no heart for them. You've no pity for them. You've no tears for them. Notice how the word is used in verse 11. Regarding God himself, and should not I spare Nineveh? That word spare means to regard, to have pity upon, to look upon with compassion. Should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 70,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? And in verse 10, God confirms Jonah thought more of the destruction of a plant that gave him some special comfort for a limited time than he did for the destruction of the entire nation of the Ninevites. Then said the Lord, here's where Jonah's pity did rest. Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou wast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. What sad, blinkered exclusivism to give yourself through. If this was why he disobeyed, there's instruction from this problem. What lessons do we learn? We learn about the weakness of man. The weakness of the best men when left to themselves. We can see it here. Here's a holy prophet, Jonah. One of those holy men of God, who, as Peter says in 2 Peter 1 and 21, spoke as they were moved and carried along by the Holy Ghost. Here's a man who had an unspeakable privilege in his land of declaring to his nation in a time of terrible distress, God's going to be favorable to you even though you are sinning Israel. He's going to act in grace. He's going to be merciful. He was happy to do that for his own land. But this holy man who had great privileges, including that awesome privilege of direct communication from God, now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, Jonah 1:1, he's a familiar friend of God." But when he's left to himself, the very sin that sprouted all around Israel flourished in his heart. You couldn't tell this man was any different to any of the unconverted Israelites around him. And maybe that's a big lesson for us living in our land as God's people. See a stark example of the weakness of the best of men when left to themselves. And what makes it worse is, think of the time Jonah had to reflect on what he was doing. Gath Hefer down to Joppa. Took him maybe 2 to 3 days of a journey. He had all that time as he walked, every step he took, to think, "Where am I going? What am I doing? What's this about?" The word of the Lord still ringing in his ears. "Arise, go to Nineveh and cry against it." But like a horse with its eyes wide and wild in the heat of the battlefield, he says, "I will go to Joppa and from there to Tarshish." What I'm saying, it is no reflex sin that we're talking about here. Something had just happened on the spur of the moment. He had time to reflect on what he was doing, but with the passing of each hour, he just becomes more settled in his determination. I'm fleeing from the presence of Jehovah, from the temple, from the sacrifices, from the physical gatherings of the people of God, from the place where God speaks, the place where he reveals himself. Joppa, here I come, and Tarshish beyond that, I'm certainly going. God could not have spoken more clearly. Jonah could not have acted more obstinately. Let's never find ourselves in that position. We've touched on it. Another lesson would be the frightening power of uncrucified racial and national pride when coupled with spiritual smugness and privilege. And when that racial pride rises up, the word of God is pushed out. It doesn't matter anymore. He's caught up in a tide of national pride and spiritual privilege and smugness here. Was he ashamed to be called a Hebrew? No. As soon as he got onto the boat, he said, Jonah 1 verse 9, "I am an Hebrew. And I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land." And he goes on to tell them, "You know what? I'm running from this God. I'm getting away from God's word. God's word directed me to go and preach, would you believe, to some of those Ninevite dogs, those non-Hebrews who haven't got any souls. No way am I going there." He's pretty much a specimen Israelite here, the worst that you can produce. "Let those heathen horrors perish just as long as God spares and blesses Israel forever." The word from King Jesus has been given, his commission to us, over 1900, nearly 2000 years ago. He said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Mark 16 and 15. Why have so few been pushed out of the womb of vibrant living churches to take the gospel to those heathen animals around the globe? Racial pride. Arise! Go to those Roman Catholic people and seek to penetrate their circle for Christ. And when I say that, I include every other ism under the sun. Racial, national pride coupled with spiritual smugness is a problem. It's the spirit of Jonah. And there's an issue regarding the will of God, and that is the danger of determining God's will by providence or by circumstances that pop up in your life. Look at Jonah 1 and 3. "But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish," wrong direction, "from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." Here's a picture, right, God? You say Nineveh. I say Tarshish. And I'm going to Tarshish in one of those Phoenician ships that comes up out of Egypt, stops at Joppa, and makes its way along the Mediterranean to the coast of Spain. That's what I'm doing. What happens? No sooner does Jonah plot his course, gets ready for the trip, packs his bags, stuffs in his money into the pouches, but wonder of all wonders, he looks out in Gath-Hepher, beautiful weather for the whole journey. Great long-term forecast. All the way to Joppa, the sun was shining upon him. Must be doing the right thing. Gets to Joppa. Picture him as he goes to the ancient travel agents, and he inquires, any chance of a ship making its way to Tarshish in the next few days or weeks? Now, ships sailing to Tarshish may well have been as rare as hen's teeth. Tarshish was really the utter end of the earth, as far as people in Jonah's day would have known. It was in Spain. Yet, they say, sir, you've come to the right agent at the right time. A ship has been in port for a week. It's taken out all of its cargo. It's ready to sail out of here in about 2 hours flat. And it just happens, I've had a talk with the ship's captain, and they have one berth left for a paying customer. Are you interested? You're right, I am. Now, and here he holds his breath, what's the cost? Being a prophet, he doesn't have a big bank account. Lo and behold, he's told there's a third-rate bunk available down in the sides of the ship. And the price is so many shekels. He spills them out. 36, 37, 38, 38 and a half, 39 shekels. That's it! Look at what the Bible says, Jonah 1 and 3. So he paid the fare thereof, and he says to himself, what another kind providence. It's all falling into place. The ship is in port just when he needed it. They had space on board for him, just what he needed. He had enough money for the fare, just what he needed. He goes down to the boat and he hears the captain of the ship saying, we have got favorable winds here. Let's pull up anchor soon, let loose and set sail. And he is rejoicing in his disobedience and how it's working out so well for him. And he stands on the deck of that ship. He admires the clear skies above him, the calm sea below him. On to Tarshish I go under the kind providence of God. Every factor of providence was in his favor. Every piece in the jigsaw was there in place now in the most splendid fashion. There was only one problem. One fundamental problem. He was moving in a course that was in direct defiance of the revealed will of God. What do we learn? The danger of determining the will of God by providence. Providence is often a final stamp regarding the will of God, or the fine tuning of some details for the will of God, but it is the word of God written that's a lamp onto our feet and that is a light onto our path. And when we turn in disobedience to the written word and trust to providence, we are tempting God and we're brewing a storm. Some of you may be musing over elaborate plans for your life. Already there have been some wonderful providences. That young person will come into your life, lovely person. Not a weed-smoking, coke-injecting crook that doesn't care about life or work or the dignity of appearing like a rational human being, does nothing to suggest I'm only an animal and going to live like an animal. They're not like that. No, they're kind, they're gentle, they're generous, they're courteous, but there's a problem. He or she is not a Christian. He or she is not a Christian. You know what the Word of God says? 2 Corinthians 6:14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers? For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? That word will come to you as surely as the Word of God came to Nineveh. What are you going to do? I know that's, Lord, what you have said, but if you want us to be married, let this happen, let that happen. Do you know what will happen? Virtually everything you ask for, every single factor of providence will be favorable for you to marry. Green light, green light, green lights all over the shop. Do not seek to determine the will of God by providence. Pray the Lord will guide you only by this book. And if providence comes in with the final seal, be glad of it then. Jonah's disobedience is an eloquent testimony to the folly of determining God's will for your life solely by providence. The impact of the problem? Jonah didn't sin on his own in the sense that his rebellion and disobedience had no influence on anybody else. He nearly took all the sailors down with him. And that can happen in your home. Jonah's sin had an effect upon everybody who was involved within the circle of God's disciplinary action. And there are some of you, Jonahs, running from God's presence, steering away from some plain directive from God's holy word, and your homes, not just you, your homes are in danger. It's no accident we come to this subject today, and we need to take heed. I don't have time to deliver it. I'll mention it. We have the reality of this disobedience, reason for this disobedience, root in. R-O-U-T-E, in this disobedience. Because after Jonah paid the fare, what happened? He went down. That is always the direction and the price of disobedience. Nobody ever goes up by disobeying God. They always go down. And you will notice, first of all, verse 3, he went down to Joppa. Down from those sweet, enjoyable highlands where he had learned to walk and talk with God, where God had spoken to him, down to Joppa. Then he went down into the ship, verse 3 and verse 5, but Jonah went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Verse 5, breaking into the verse, but Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. And then finally, as a result of a sin, he went down into the very bottom of the great deep, in the belly of that great fish. Verse 15 and 16, the waters compass me about, even to the soul. Verse 3, verse 5 and 6 of chapter 2, the depth closed me round about, the weeds were trapped about my head, 2 and 6, I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. That's a picture of a life lived outside of the will of God. Get away from God's presence, close your ears to God's voice, do something opposed to what God has told you to do, and it's a case of going down, down, and down. Which way are you headed at this moment in time? Are you walking with God? Or are you trying to escape the presence of God? There is only one way of blessing and true happiness, and that is the Lord's plan for your life. Anywhere else is a downward course. It might not seem that initially, but that's the way it always goes. Get right with Him. Claim His best. As Jonah discovered, he's a God of grace. And his forgiveness and love is available for every returning heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, seal thy word to our instruction, to our challenge, and to our comfort. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.